All right, good evening. Let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 7. See how fast we're going? Isaiah chapter 7 tonight, we're going to cover 7 to 12 in our message entitled, Who is God Voting For? So, who is God voting for? Nobody wants to answer the question. Hey, listen. The most important election that you need to worry about is your own. And the great thing in the scripture is it says that God has elected you. So God has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his son or daughter. But tonight we do want to talk about how God has established his kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. We will talk a little bit about the coming election here in a little bit. But I want to point out a number of his prophecies in chapter 7 through 12 about Jesus. And so we begin here in Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria to the north, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, that's a northern kingdom of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That was the northern country. And so his heart and the heart of all his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Now tonight, as we have a survey over these verses, I want you to pay attention to a few things. First of all, the kings that come and the kings that go. We're going to read a lot of names that you may or may not remember. But I want you to remember this, that last time we finished in chapter 6 where the prophet Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Uzziah was a great king. He had built up the nation. He built up the economy. The military had weapons and training. They were safe. He supported the temple. People were faithful. He was a good king. Agriculture and the economy thrived under him. His son Jotham was also a relatively good king, though he didn't reign that long. And then we read about Ahaz, who is an absolutely wicked, evil king. He sacrificed his own child to false gods. He replaced the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. The only good thing that Ahaz ever did was gave us King Hezekiah, who Isaiah will prophesy through his reign. In the north, the political setting is this. A man by the name of Pekah, he assassinates the king that was ruling. He's just a leader in the army, and he's taken over by force, and he rules for 20 years. Now, what's happening behind the scenes is there's an empire that's forming called the Assyrian Empire, not to be confused with the nation of Syria. The Assyrian Empire would later become the Babylonian Empire, but here in its younger stage of power is collecting momentum and force. And here's the political setting that we have. In verses 1 and 2, we see that there is a coalition between the king of the north, Pekah, and another guy, the Syrian king, Rezin. And because they were afraid of this Assyrian empire, they joined forces with them and other nations like Tyre and Sidon. They begin to come and attack the south because they want as much power as they can get. And King Ahaz is forced, faced with a choice. What should he do? Should he trust God or should he call out to help from foreign gods through witchcraft, through mercenaries, and essentially the king of Assyria? And so faced with these two choices, we have our prophet, Isaiah, who is going to speak to him and minister to him, and he's really going to instruct him on how he should rule, how he should reign, and really indicates for us what God's choice is and what a good leader is. And through these chapters, six times in six chapters, we'll read about prophecies of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to rule and reign. And that's really who God is voting for. Somebody said when I mentioned that, who does God vote for? Himself. Yes, that is absolutely right. He has a king, and he will rule and reign. And God puts up a king, and he puts down a king. God doesn't vote in elections. The only thing that he does do is he chooses you and me to be his children. So let's look at this scenario. Verse 3 says, Now the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out and meet Ahaz, who's faced with this choice. You and your son share Jashub. Share Jashub means that a remnant will return. You know, Isaiah named his children his sermon titles. Thanks a lot, Dad. And share Jashub would grow, and that was the message in that era, that a remnant will return. He says, meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And here's the message. Say to him, take heed. Be quiet. Don't fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. God won't even use Pekah's name because he's a usurper and a false leader. So God calls him the son of Remaliah, but that's Pekah. So here's what God says to Ahaz, and what he speaks to us is here's that verse. He says in verse 4, take heed and be quiet. In other words, calm down, rest. The armies were mounting at the borders. They were about to invade. And what is Ahaz supposed to do? And God tells him, you be quiet and rest. Don't be afraid or faint-hearted. He says, these two kings, they're like smoking firebrands, like a stick that you pulled out of the fire. There's no flame. It's only smoking. It's a glowing coal, like a candle when you blow it out. They're just a couple of punks. That's what God says to Ahaz. Don't worry about these two kings. I'll take care of you if you trust in me. Now, we know that Ahaz was a wicked king. And I'm amazed at God's grace, that he ministers and he encourages and he offers opportunity to even wicked kings to trust in him. Maybe tonight that's the Lord's word to you. Take it easy. I'll deal with those punks. I'll deal with those problems. I'll deal with those threats. Don't fear or be faint-hearted. Don't panic. Calm down. Don't lose hope. What is it that's bothering you? The people at work? Is it your kids, your parents, your finances? Fear of the unknown, death, trust in the Lord. Take it easy. Put your trust in him. Turn to him and rest. And so Isaiah tells Ahaz the king, trust in the Lord. And then he adds to that that the Lord is going to deal with them within just a few years, because Syria, and he says in there in verse 5, Ephraim, that would speak of Israel because that was the tribe up there. They've plotted against you, saying, oh, let's go to Judah and trouble it and make a gap in the wall. We'll break down the wall of Jerusalem and we'll set up a king over them, a puppet king named Tabel. But this is what the Lord says. This coalition between these two nations, they will not stand. It will not come to pass. As the head of Syria is Damascus, that's the capital of Rezin's kingdom. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. And God says within 65 years, Ephraim, or the nation of Israel to the north, would be broken so that it won't be a people. What God is prophesying here through Isaiah is that those guys won't even exist. Now, of course, you know from history that Judah had broken off and Israel to the north was made up of 10 tribes. And the people to the north, they had rejected God's king. They had rejected the house of David. They had rejected God's rule over their life, and their kings had gone into idolatry. Not a single king of Israel was a godly king or sought after the Lord. And so God is going to judge them first, and they would cease to be a nation in 722 BC. At this point in time, we're just about at 735 BC, just about 15 years later, they would cease to be a nation. But here God is going to speak to them. And he's going to speak to Ahaz and says in verse 9 at the end there, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Trust in me. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're being threatened with, the Lord just says, trust in me. And then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, and he wants to ask him to ask a sign. Verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, it sounds pretty pious, doesn't it? I won't test the Lord. But really what happens is, have you ever been in a tight spot and you prayed, oh Lord, save me out of this, and I promise I'll go to church every week and I'll tithe and I'll marry the right person and I'll never do this or that. And then God saves you and go, oh, well, wait a second. I didn't mean to promise all those things. That's what Ahaz is doing. He doesn't want to ask a sign from the Lord, because if God gives him a sign, then he'd be obligated to trust him. But he doesn't have any purpose, or he doesn't have any desire to trust him. So he says, oh, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And Isaiah responds, oh, you listen up, house of David. Listen up, you line of David, Ahaz. It's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And here we read that prophecy in 7:14. Behold, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey will he eat, that he may choose or know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, departed from Judah. Now in our reading tonight, we have what we know as a prophecy of Jesus. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And when we read prophecy in the Old Testament, there's oftentimes dual fulfillments. There's the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, or there's the present, immediate fulfillment, and then that future, distant, long-term, higher purpose that God was really speaking. Now, in Isaiah's day, and what you're going to see through the next chapters, is what Isaiah is saying is, listen, there's going to be a child born to a woman, and before he's even old enough to make his own decisions, that king will be gone. And sure enough, in Isaiah chapter 3, it says that his wife, Isaiah's wife, conceived a son and bore him and named him. And by that time, Pekah had been killed by his successor. He had been assassinated as well. And also, God here says, listen, his name will be Emmanuel. In other words, God is here with you, so trust in him. And you'll see that theme through these next chapters. As these enemies come in, realize this, that the Lord is with you. He's watching out for you. He's protecting you. That's the present, immediate fulfillment. That Isaiah's next son wouldn't reach maturity before these two kings, these punks, these firebrands are gone. But now we know the greater fulfillment is Jesus Christ, that he would be born of a virgin. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit interprets this prophecy for us in Matthew 1:23, the higher meaning is that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now, critics of the Bible will say, well, the word here for virgin is the Hebrew word alma, which can simply mean maiden, any woman. This isn't a real sign. It's just something that happens. But Matthew tells us that this was a prophecy that our Savior would come into this world and he would be sent into this world born of a virgin to fulfill not only Isaiah 7:14, but Genesis 3:15, that he would come into this world being sent by God the Father to save us. And his name is Emmanuel. That is, when he's with you, God is with you. So he will be the Son of God. And so Jesus fulfills this. And Jesus is the king that God chooses. He's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's sinless, and this is why the virgin birth is so important, is he was sent into this world by God the Father. Now, the critics will say, well, that doesn't really mean virgin. But, of course, Matthew says that it does, and when the Hebrews translated this 285 years before Christ, for the Septuagint, they used the Greek word parthenos, which means one who has never engaged in sexual behavior. So they knew that this was a prophecy of the coming Savior. Now in verses 17 to 25, God is going to turn and tell Ahaz that not only will he be with them, but the Assyrians are coming. Notice that in verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. Now we know from history that Ahaz would send a bunch of money. He would take all the gold in the temple and he would pay a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, and he would come and attack Syria and Israel, and they would stop their fight against Judah. So it would work in the short term, but it wouldn't end there. The Assyrians would continue, and they would march south, and they would fill the land of Judah. Not only that, Egypt and Ethiopia would march north, and they would just fill the land like locusts, and they would pretty much strip everything bare. And that's what God says here in verses 18 to 25. Listen, because you're going to go and trust in the Assyrians, I'm going to call for them. He says that I'm going to whistle for the fly, that is, the armies of Egypt. And then in verse 18, he says, and for the bee, that's the land of Assyria, and I'm going to fill your land with these armies like insects. And they're going to be in the desolate valleys and the clefts. They're going to be everywhere, and because of that, I will shave your nation. I will strip it clean. Notice verse 20, in that day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor. Of course, Ahaz paid them. He says he's going to shave them with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, the king of Assyria. So what God says is your land will be completely stripped bare. Verses 21 and 22, he says, listen, nobody's going to plow. You're going to eat all of your livestock. You're not going to have time to go out there. You're going to be worried about the armies invading. Nobody's going to be able to grow anything. And everywhere you go, it's just going to be a place for thorns and thistles. You won't harvest because these Assyrians are coming in like a flood because you put your trust in them. Now in chapter 8, the Lord fulfills this sometime later. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll," that's a big book, "and write on it with a man's pen," that's plain writing, not calligraphy or some fancy writing, sans serif, very simple. He says, "write on it concerning," and here he names his second son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Now that is the longest name in the Bible. Thanks a lot, Dad. Why do you keep naming me after your sermons? His first son was named, "A Remnant Will Return." And this son, maybe you have a note in your Bible that it says, "Speedy is the spoil and the booty hastens," or "that booty can run." Sounds like rap lyrics to me. I don't know. But what the message is from Isaiah is that before this kid is old enough, those kings to the north will be robbed and all the spoils of war and all their booty will be carried off. And so I like how Ahaz gets his children involved in the ministry. I don't know if they liked it. Could you imagine being named after your dad's sermon title? My message title this morning was Worst Ministry Ever. I'd like you to meet my son, Worst Ministry Ever. Well, what does that mean? Well, you got to listen to the message. Well, this kid, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, would be born to Isaiah and his wife, but he would be the one that would represent Emmanuel. Hey, listen, this child is here, and because he's here, the Lord is with us. He's going to protect us. And so that's what God would do. And so it says in verse 3, "Then I went to the prophetess," that's what Isaiah calls his wife, "and she conceived and bore a son." And so she was involved in the ministry as well. My wife never knows what I mean when I say, "Honey, can you help me with my message?" I'm just kidding. So she gets pregnant, and she has a child. And the child is born, and he's named Swift is the Spoil and Speedy is the Booty. Verse 4, "Before the child will have knowledge to cry, Mom or Dad, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So God's promise would come true just in a matter of 2 or 3 years during that period of gestation. Then the child's born, he's still nursing, and before that child can say, "Mama," those kings are gone. But in that time, Ahaz doesn't trust in the Lord. He sends all of the gold of the temple up to this false king, King Tiglath-Pileser, and he does what he asks him. He's a mercenary, he's a hired raiser, and he attacks those kings so that they're distracted from their attack against Judah, and they retreat, and it seems to work in the short term. But the Assyrians wouldn't be happy with that. A successive king by the name of Sennacherib would continue to march southward. The Egyptians would march northward to meet them, and the entire land of Judah would be littered with the bodies of war. But God's going to speak to those people in the north who refused his leadership. Verse 6 says, "Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloh," that's in Jerusalem, the pool of Siloam, "that flow softly," and God's using that picture of a fountain, "of his rule and his authority." And he says, hey, these people reject my authority, but they rejoice, verse 6, "in Rezin and in Pekah," Remaliah's son. So God says, because you reject my rule and you love the rule of these evil kings, here's what's going to happen. "The Lord will bring over you the waters of the river, strong and mighty." And he likens the king of Assyria to this river that's overflowing its banks and channels. Verse 8 says, "And he will pass through even into Judah, and he will overflow and pass over and reach up to the neck and the stretching out of his wings, and he will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." I picture Isaiah speaking to his son saying, hey, listen. The Assyrians are going to come, and here's the picture. The Assyrians would conquer every city in the entire area, even down into Egypt. They would conquer the Egyptians and Cush, which was Ethiopia. And in their annals, they would say which city they conquered, city after city after city, but they didn't conquer Jerusalem. It was like they came up to the neck, and all that was left was this tiny city, Jerusalem. And you know the history. Hezekiah gets that letter from Sennacherib saying, give up, quit. And he lays it out before the Lord, and the Lord wipes out the army. 185,000 die in one night. God saves them, and they don't overwhelm Judah totally. Judah is spared, but they're shaved. They're shaved and saved. And so the Lord speaks to Isaiah to get ready because Assyria is coming, but God is with us. So he speaks to those kings to the north, verse 9, and says, you be shattered, you people, you be broken in pieces, and give ear all from far countries. Hey, listen, God says, your confederation won't work, your partnership won't work, you're going to gird yourself, but you'll be broken in pieces. He says, take counsel together, but it's going to come to nothing, it won't work. You can speak the word, but it will not stand. Why? Because God is with us. You won't conquer us. You know, they did. They attacked. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 28 and also in 2 Kings chapter 16, the historical references. And these armies, they mount an attack on Judah and they killed 120,000 people in one day. It was bad. It was horrible. And they carried many captive, but God spared them. Now here God instructs Isaiah in this political climate not to listen and not to be afraid like the rest of the people were. He says in verse 8, the Lord thus spoke with me with a strong hand, and he instructed me that I shouldn't walk in the way of this people. That's a good piece of advice, isn't it? God speaks to you with a strong hand and says, don't walk, don't think, don't talk like these people. What were they saying? In verse 12, oh, it's a conspiracy. A better translation would be a confederation. Everybody was terrified when two nations joined together and their armies were doubled. They were a furious threat. And everybody was terrified. And God says, Isaiah, I don't want you to talk like that. I don't want you to think like that. These punks are going to be put out. I'm going to destroy them in just a couple of years. So God says in verse 12, don't be afraid of their threats. Why? Because the Lord of hosts, him you will hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And God says, here's another prophecy of Christ. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That speaks of Judah to the south and Ephraim or Samaria or Israel to the north. And here God says that he will be a stone of stumbling. Peter would quote this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Over and over, Jesus or the Messiah would be likened to different things. In Isaiah, you'll track it as you go along. He's a mountain. He's a branch. Remember last week? He's a banner. He's a stone of stumbling. And here we're going to see that he's also a fountain. Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that's the king that the Lord chooses. And so Isaiah goes on to speak about the breaking of that confederation. And then in verse 16, he speaks about those who hold the word of God. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And Isaiah says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me. Here's Isaiah standing with one son whose name is a remnant's going to come back. After what? Well, after we're attacked. And here's another son that says, you know, the spoils are running away quickly. And Isaiah says, here I am, and I'm just going to wait on the Lord and see how it works out. I trust in the Lord, and I look to him. But, you know, this is a verse that actually applies to Jesus as well. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 13 of that book applies this verse to Jesus. It says there that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren or his family. And so Jesus stands and he says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And he's speaking about you and me because we're born again into his family through the labor that he went through on the cross to forgive us of our sins that we might be made into his brethren, the sons and daughters of the Lord. So Isaiah becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. There in the last few verses of this chapter, God speaks against the wizards and the mediums and the necromancers and those demonic prognosticators and psychics and soothsayers and fortune tellers. Up in the north in Israel, they were just into all sorts of weird stuff, kind of like our country's doing. We've gone into witchcraft so rapidly. I remember when I was a kid, you never hear about witchcraft or Wicca, and now it's a state-sponsored religion, even practiced in our military. It's growing in popularity. Even in some states, Satanist movements are putting images of Satan, a horned goat, as an object of worship. Much of it is protest, but much of it is because they truly are worshiping Satan. I would have never imagined it would happen in our nation. We read in the book of Revelation that they actually worship Satan. And I couldn't have imagined how that would happen 10, 15, 20 years ago. But every day there's an erosion of faith. There's an erosion of morality. And Satanism's rising. And people are into wizards. And our movies and our media are just filled with witchcraft, promoting the casting of spells and trying to get information from beyond the pale and seeking the dead. God says to them, you who are mediums and wizards and those who whisper and mutter, because they would get real close to the ground and they'd start going into incantations. Or they'd sing their songs with these chants that were indecipherable, and you'd have to interpret what the message was from the spirits beyond. And the Lord says, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Why are you seeking the dead when you can seek me? In verse 20, he says, to the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. In other words, witchcraft is darkness. Casting spells is darkness. Tonight, if you're dabbling in witchcraft or you're playing in the occult with Ouija boards or tarot cards or spells, you need to repent and come out of the darkness into the light. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And he says, those who believe in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And all those in the north that would be attacked by the Assyrians, they were into this witchcraft. And so God says, you're in darkness. They'll look to the earth, verse 22 says, and they'll tremble, and they'll be troubled, and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Of course, the invasion of the Assyrians would happen up in the north. But God has a promise there in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he first lightly esteemed. And then he speaks about the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were around the Sea of Galilee in the area known as the Galilee. He says, afterward, they're more heavily oppressed. And he says, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. What? Of the Gentiles? I thought Galilee belonged to the Jews. This would be shocking for a Jew to hear this. In Galilee of the Gentiles. It's like if I said, well, you know, if you want to go over to Kauai, you need a passport to get into China. What are you talking about? Kauai belongs to the United States. Well, not for long. Say, you're kidding me. What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be an invasion. That's what Isaiah is saying. Hey, listen, Galilee is going to belong to the Assyrians, to the Gentiles, and they're going to be in darkness because they're going to be conquered. But here's the promise of the Messiah in verse 2. But the people who walked in darkness, those people who were into witchcraft, and then they were into bondage, and then they were defeated by the Assyrians, those people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Matthew applies this directly to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Maybe you know that other verse there in John chapter 7, verse 52, when the Pharisees said to Jesus, hey, you search the scripture. No prophet has ever risen out of Galilee. In the very next chapter, Jesus says in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. If you believe in me, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is exactly what he's referring to. And so Jesus would begin his ministry and stage the light of the gospel coming out from this very area. So this is a prophecy that those who are in darkness would see a great light because he would be born of a virgin. And now we're going to see more about his ministry. In verse 6, we have that very well-known passage that usually we read around Christmas time. But hear the promise of the coming king. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. In those days, people that had a lot of power and authority, they made long clay tablet keys. They didn't just have a keychain. They had long clay tablets, and if you had 6 or 7 or 8 of them, you wouldn't put them on your belt. You'd sling them over your shoulders. So if somebody had keys slung over their shoulders, you'd know they had a lot of power and authority. My football coach in high school had a keychain that was like 75 pounds. Could have killed somebody with it. And he shook him around wherever he went. He could get in anywhere. He had access to everything. Later in Isaiah, it'll say that God will put the government upon his shoulder. He'll bear it up. He's strong enough to have all that authority. So the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we love this. This is clearly a messianic prophecy. Of course, there was the near fulfillment. This wasn't true of Isaiah's son. He wasn't, you know, the one who would bear the government. This is primarily a far fulfillment that would take place when Jesus Christ would be born. For unto us a child is born. That's the human perspective. Remember the angel said to the shepherds, unto you this day is born in the city of David. That's how a child enters into the world, through birth. There's no other way, by the way. And so that's the human side. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. But then you have God's perspective. Unto us a son is given. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the divine perspective. I love about this promise that it says unto us, unto us. This is unto you. This is the greatest gift that ever was given. Unto you is born. Unto you a son is given. What kind of gift is this? How would it be fulfilled? Well, his name will be called Wonderful. Remember when Samson's parents saw the angel of the Lord and he promised that they would have a child? And they said, "What's your name?" And he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful?" The word wonderful speaks of a miracle. It speaks of something miraculous. And so Jesus would be a miracle. In his birth, he was born of a virgin. That's a miracle. In his life, filled with miracles, the supernatural, with healing and raising the dead and casting out demons and calming storms. And then his death and his resurrection. Not only was he a miracle in that he was God, became man, but he was a man who conquered death. Wonderful. Counselor, that's another word for a lawyer. We always make lawyer jokes, don't we? Until we need a lawyer, and then you don't make any jokes. A counselor is somebody who gives you counsel. They stand by you. In 1 John, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that if we sin, we have an advocate or a lawyer and a counselor before the Father. And so he is our counselor. It also tells us there that he is the mighty God. The mighty God. You know, if you ask a Mormon what this means, they'll say, well, it doesn't say the Almighty God. They'll twist the scripture. But his name will be called Almighty God. Emmanuel, God is with us. But yes, he is the mighty or powerful, active, working God. And then, thirdly, his name will be called Everlasting Father. And you think, well, Father, I thought he was the Son. Yes, he is the Son, but you can translate this to be the Father of eternity in that he created all time and space. Jesus was before time existed. The prophecy of his birth in Micah chapter 5, 2, it says, in Judah, Bethlehem, you're one of the smallest cities, but out of you is coming a king whose goings forth are from eternity past. And so his kingdom will have no end. He is the Father or the author of eternity. He is everlasting and he's the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. He lasts forever. He's powerful. He's able. He never loses. He's our counselor, our guide. And God says he's born to you. Have you ever considered that? Jesus was born just for you. He came into this world for you. He came because he loved you. And God gave him to you. Here in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, if you ever heard a politician saying, I am going to increase my government forever, say, don't vote for them. We don't like big government, do we? We want a small government that stays out of our lives. But of his government, oh, that's something different. Yes, have more power. You are the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah, and the rule of the Lord is peaceable. Wouldn't that be great to have infinite and everlasting peace? Look at the world today. Is there peace? No. Like every week, something else happens. It used to be a big deal when there was a terrorist attack, but now we can't get over grieving one when another happens. There's no peace until we have the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his peace and upon the throne of David and his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now here Isaiah is preaching, and he has told Ahaz, listen, don't make the wrong choice. Ahaz makes the wrong choice. By the way, it worked. The king in the north, Tiglath-Pileser, he invaded, and just as prophesied, Damascus fell. They took the spoil. And guess what Ahaz did? He took a chariot, and he went all the way up to Damascus to visit the king that he was in cahoots with. And he wanted to be a friend with an enemy of God. And there up in Damascus, he saw this pagan altar that was so impressive. It was so big. It was so alluring that he got blueprints of it. He got copies of it, and he sent those blueprints back down to Jerusalem, and he told the people to build an altar like that and take the altar of the Lord, which was before the temple, and move it to the north, move it out of the way, and put a new altar there. He completely replaced the worship of God with paganism. So God has a word for him that he'll suffer for. And now here in chapter 9, verses 8, all the way up to chapter 10, verse 4, God's going to say why he's bringing judgment against Israel to the north, against Jacob. And you see it marked with this phrase that you find at the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still stretched out. Again in verse 17, for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand still stretched out. You see it again in verse 21 and in chapter 10, verse 4. So why does God judge Israel? First of all, verses 8 through 12, because of pride. Notice what it says there in verse 9. The people will know, and all the inhabitants who say in pride and the arrogance of their heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. Bricks were made of mud. Hewed stones were much more expensive and difficult. So here were the people saying, hey, we've been attacked. Our buildings have fallen, but we'll rebuild them better and stronger. It's the power of pride and self-will. And they said, oh, the sycamores are cut down, you know, for the war, but we're going to replace them with cedars, bigger trees, stronger trees. We'll build. Whenever I read this passage, I think of how 15 years ago we were attacked and those twin towers fell and the nation grieved and mourned. And remember how packed out the churches were for a few weeks and people were crying out to the Lord, what's happening? As the Lord began to lift his hands of protection from our nation, we cried out. And then something else crept in. I started seeing bumper stickers that said, the power of pride. Did you ever see one of those? The power of pride. Just believe in yourself. We can do it. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. That's what we need to do. Be stronger. And God says, hey, it's your self-sufficiency, Israel. That's why you're being judged. Then in verses 13 to 17, the second reason is because of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the leaders, the elders, because they didn't practice what they preached. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, when God said, why should you be stricken again? You just rebel all the more. So the Lord says in verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them. Even after a spanking, the nation wouldn't turn to them. Turn back to the Lord. At the end of verse 17, it says, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And so that's why God's anger is not turned away. And then in verses 18 to 21, the end of the chapter, the reason that God is judging is because there is no love. What Isaiah prophesies is that Syria will actually turn against Israel and their coalition will fall apart. But then within the nation of Israel itself, all those various tribes, they won't love each other. They'll be eating and devouring one another. And as you read through these verses, you see that it says, no man, verse 19, will spare his brother. He'll snatch on the right hand, he'll be hungry, and he'll devour on the left hand. And God gives this grotesque image of somebody that's actually eating their own arms. Because Israel will be falling apart, and one tribe will be devouring another. There'll be civil war and disunity. Every man will eat the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh and Ephraim. And together they'll be fighting against Judah. And then in chapter 10, chapter breaks are man-made, but really the theme goes on. God is still saying why he's judging Israel. He says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey. So here God says another reason why he's judging this nation is because of bad laws, wicked legislation that is hurting people. Think about our nation and some of the laws that have been passed. Remember the economic downturn we had a while ago was because of predatory lending. Remember when banks were lending money to people that had no ability to pay it back, and then they were bundling all their debt, which was bad debt, and then selling that to other creditors, and eventually the whole thing balled up and our nation collapsed because of greed. Wall Street and the banking industry was in cahoots with people in the government, and everybody was bailing out of these crashing businesses with their golden parachutes. Notice what it says there. They make widows their prey, people that are just trying to get by, that they may rob the fatherless. Think of our death tax in America, the inheritance tax. You know, your father or your father's father works and works his whole life and amasses something to provide for his children and grandchildren. And when he dies, the government says, we have to take half. Is that fair? That's not fair. That's not fair at all. So God here rebukes them for their injustice. Now, it's at this time I want to talk a little bit about the coming election and politics. Because I think about the direction of our nation, and I think about our own Justice Department. You know, our Attorney General's been in office for just about a year now, Loretta Lynch, and there was scandal before that when Eric Holder was the Attorney General, remember, with the Fast and Furious, and when they sold guns to Mexican cartels, and they were trying to track the guns, but those automatic weapons ended up killing American soldiers, and it was just a whole debacle. It was bad news. They tried to brush it under the rug. The Justice Department, they also, you know, in Arizona, the state was trying to arrest illegals that were coming in, and our federal government actually sued the state government for trying to enforce the federal law. You get that, how that works? The states were trying to enforce and arrest illegals, but because they were enforcing federal law, the federal government under the Justice Department issued a lawsuit against the state. Crazy. So Eric Holder, he resigned, and now I think he's working for Airbnb. He's now a consultant to stop people from discriminating. But Lois Lerner of the IRS, right around that time, remember what was happening? They're targeting Christians for audits. Are you guys paying attention in the news? Anybody read the news? You turn it off when you get mad? I don't. I just keep reading it till my head blows up. Lois Lerner was in charge of Obama's IRS, and they were caught for targeting conservative groups that were applying for nonprofit status. And there were numerous emails that were going back and forth within their department of the IRS. You know, if you put the IRS together, it just says theirs, because that's how they see your money. They just take it. And so they were targeting Christians. They were targeting conservatives. They would audit them. They would harass them with numerous, and they had chains of emails, and Lois Lerner was under investigation, and then all of a sudden the hard drive crashed and we lost all the emails. Oh, we lost the emails. That's impossible. We all know that, don't we? You can't lose emails. They're out there somewhere. China probably has them. We can find them. Well, Loretta Lynch dismissed the case and said there's no evidence. At the same time, the Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, took her top secret clearance and broke the law by not using the government-backed and secured servers, and for convenience sake, set up a server in her own house and did all of her emails through there. Many of them were top secret, thousands upon thousands, and then when the investigation came, she used a page from the same playbook and said, I lost the emails. Lost the emails. Of course, they prosecuted and tried to find them, and slowly they started turning up, and the Justice Department and the FBI was getting closer and closer to having a strong case against her. And then just a few weeks ago, former President Bill Clinton, the husband of Hillary Clinton, who's in charge of the State Department, met with the Attorney General, Loretta Lynch, in her private plane, a complete and absolute conflict of interest. And a few days later, all charges were dropped. Meanwhile, yesterday in the newspaper, the headline reads this: Justice Department sues Pennsylvania town for not allowing them to build a mosque. The Justice Department is suing a small town because they don't want to grant permission to build a mosque. It's amazing to me how the Justice Department has time to attack small towns with Christian populations when they just won't do due diligence and find out if top secret information has been stolen by our enemies. It seems like every step of the way, Christians are being marginalized while those immoral or even violent against our country are being propped up and brought in by the thousands. You know, the thing about this next election is that there's one Supreme Court justice that needs to be appointed. Historically, the age of Supreme Court justices that either retire or die is 75 years old. People estimate that in the next 4 years, the next term of a president, there will be 4 more justices that either retire or die. The next president will be nominating 5 Supreme Court justices. And those 5 Supreme Court justices can either swing our Supreme Court for the next 30 to 40 years in a conservative way that looks at the Constitution for what it says and holds to the letter of the law, or they will be people that don't abide by the law, people that are criminal in their behavior. And even though as churches we don't endorse certain candidates, I personally believe that we cannot allow somebody like Hillary Clinton to get into the White House. She will literally destroy the nation. It will be the death nail in the coffin of our country, because the next 50 years will be ruled by those who will destroy America from the inside out, people like Loretta Lynch, who give a pass to criminals but attack Christians. And I can't believe how fast it's happened just in the last few years. This is why God judged Israel. And if we don't stand for truth, if we don't get on our knees for the process, if we're not concerned or involved, or if we want to sit it out because one candidate, you know, doesn't, we don't like the way they talk, if we're not involved on a local level or a state level or a federal level, well, the sad thing is that God may give us what we deserve, but we need to be in prayer. This is why God judged Israel. Now God's going to turn his wrath against Assyria. In verses 5 through 11, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Remember, Assyria was going to be used by God. They were a tool to discipline Israel. The problem with them is they got proud. They thought they were the ones that were strong. And God says, "I'm going to send Assyria against an ungodly nation, Israel, and against the people of my wrath, and I'll give him charge to seize spoil, to take the prey, you know, and to tread them down like mire in the streets." But he doesn't mean so, you know. Assyria doesn't think he's serving God. He's just destroying. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, but a bunch. For he says, "Aren't my princes altogether kings? Hey, even my little people are big people. Isn't Calno like Carchemish?" And he lists all these cities that he's destroyed. "I've destroyed one after another, and I've taken all of these idols." But then God says he's going to judge them because they were proud. In verses 12 through about verse 19, God says, "I'm going to put them down as well." God says, "I sent him, I gave him charge, and he took some nations, and he defeated some idols, and all of a sudden he thinks he's the big cheese. But I'm going to wipe him out too." And by the end of this chapter, you'll read in verse 33 that God will lop off the bow. In other words, God's going to cut down that tree completely. He's going to destroy the Assyrians. Verses 12 through 19, God says, "I'm going to put them down." He says in verse 12, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, because I am prudent.'" Notice all these personal pronouns. "For I have removed the boundaries of people." You know, I just invaded. I went over their borders. I've robbed their treasuries. "I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth." He says, "Man, I marched in everywhere and I just took everything like I take eggs from a chicken. It was easy. No problem." But then God says in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it, or will the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it?" God says, "You were just a tool in my hand. I was using you." But now God's going to make them a disposable tool, and he's going to wipe them out. He says in verse 16, "Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones." You know, they were chubby with pride. They had gotten so much. Now he says, "I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to cut you off." And under his glory, God's going to kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And here God is speaking about how that plague would kill them in one night, 185,000. And he says, "The light of Israel will be like a fire, and the Holy One for a flame. It'll burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. It'll consume the glory of his forest and his beautiful field," God likening them to trees and shrubs, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest, his men, his armies, will be so few in number that a child will write them. Here's what happened in history. Right around 722, after Israel was defeated, the armies of the Assyrians continued marching southward. They didn't honor their treaty with Judah, with King Ahaz. But by this time, Ahaz's son Hezekiah was on the throne. And they came and they marched and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem like that flood that came up to the neck, that all was left was this one city. And even in the Assyrian writings, it says, we conquered this city and this city and this city, and we attacked Jerusalem. It doesn't say they conquered. The whole area was conquered except for Jerusalem. And the commander of the army stands and he assails God and says, hey, the gods of these people didn't save them. How do you think your God's going to save you? And he sends that letter, and we'll look at it in a number of weeks. And Hezekiah lays it out before the Lord and says, Lord, look what they're saying about you, that you can't defeat them. And Isaiah prophet comes in and he tells King Hezekiah that the Lord has heard his prayer and he'll destroy them. And then in the morning, when they wake up, 185,000 of the Assyrian troops had been killed in a plague at night. And just a small portion, just a few people survived that plague. And we read there in verse 18 that they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Secular history, Philistine history, and Egyptian history tells us at this point in history that there was a plague of rats that filled the land. And we know that rats carry disease. This may be the way the Lord killed them. And he says that it was an angel of the Lord that caused this plague in 2 Kings chapter 19. Sennacherib, the king, wanders home with just a few people left, enough for a child. 1, 2, 3, 4. I can count to 15. Well, that's how many men are left. Sennacherib goes home and he worships his God in his false temple, and his own children assassinate him. And so that's why God here in these final verses in chapter 10, verses 20 to 23, he speaks about the remnant of Jacob and Israel returning. And then in chapter 10, verses 24 to 34, God speaks about how not only is he going to cut down Assyria, but he's going to cut down all of these nations. He's going to cut down Tyre, Syria, Israel to the north, Egypt to the south, Ethiopia, and even Judah would be pretty much leveled. And finally, at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 34, God is going to cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Verse 33 says, God will lop off the bow with terror. And here's how we end the chapter. Everything is leveled. But then the promise of the branch. In chapter 11 says, then will come forth a rod. From the stem of Jesse, a branch will grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Here's a prophecy of Jesus. We read about him in chapter 4, verse 2. And that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And here we read that it comes out of Jesse, or the family of David, the Davidic line. And then we read about all these characteristics of the Holy Spirit upon him. He'll be the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel. Remember, he's the counselor. And might, he's the mighty God. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we read about the Lamb of God. And there, poetically, it says that he has seven eyes, or seven spirits of God, a difficult passage to interpret, but we believe that it's the sevenfold perfect work of the Holy Spirit seen here. And now it says his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but he'll have divine wisdom. And so Jesus, the righteous judge, it says in verse 4 that with righteousness he'll judge the poor, and he decides with equity for the meek of the earth. And he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That reminds us of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, when it speaks of the Antichrist. After the rapture, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. In Revelation, Jesus appears to John, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God so powerful, that even when Satan stands up, all Jesus needs to do is say the word. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through the bone and marrow and decipher the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The word of God is powerful. We need to use it and speak it. and bring power and life and victory. And so we read there a prophecy of what Jesus would do. In chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, we have a picture of the kingdom age. This is God's choice, Jesus. And we read about perfect peace and harmony, a restored planet. Familiar verses there, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You know, right now, if a wolf dwells with a lamb, the lamb is inside the wolf after the wolf's eaten the lamb. They don't live together. The leopard will lie down with a young goat. Same thing. The only way they do it now is when the young goat is inside the leopard, chewed up. But it says here, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child will lead them. Have you ever seen a little child playing with a dog? You know, Labradors are fine. They pull on their ears. They sit on their head. And they're just tame. Those dogs sit there. Imagine a child doing that with a lion. You know, just a giant animal. See, because when the Lord comes back, the scripture teaches us that he's going to restore the planet. And it tells us there at the end of verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah picks up this theme in chapter 65, verse 10, when he talks about the lifespan of people. He says, when an infant dies, they'll be 100 years old. And when somebody dies at 100, they'll think, oh, that's so sad. That's a tragedy. Maybe God had cursed them. And then it says there in Isaiah 65, 22, that as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. In other words, people will live to be as long as trees live. A couple years ago, my wife and I took the family to Yosemite, and we saw those sequoias. Anybody ever see those sequoias in Mariposa Grove? There's that one grizzly giant, 210 feet tall, 2,000 years old. Can you imagine that? How long has that tree been around? How many fires has it seen? Well, the people will be restored. It says there in verse 8, it says the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. Imagine your baby going out and playing by the snake den or the snake hole. You know, maybe that's why God made rattlesnakes with little rattles. Ultimately, children, you'd use them as toys. Snakes just dangling around. That's the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ comes again and we come with him and he wipes out the Antichrist, the earth will be restored to a pristine state where people will live to be hundreds of years old. And it says in verse 10, in that day there will be a root of Jesse, and he'll stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. So we've read about him being the mountain of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, the banner of the Lord, like a flag to rally at. To rally at, we think of the cross. As Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And then we read in verses 11 through 16, it's really like Isaiah comes back to the present, and he thinks about how God will bring back his people from captivity. We read there that Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north, they won't be envying or harassing one another in verse 13, but they're going to attack the Palestinians on the west or the Philistines, and they're going to plunder, and the Lord is going to destroy Egypt and bring his people back from Assyria in verse 16. Now we're going to finish in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Very short chapter. Boy, it's raining out there, isn't it? Hope your cars don't float away in the parking lot. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible here. Such a clear picture of Jesus. In that day, God says, you will say, as he sees Israel coming back from captivity, prophetically speaking, in that time, they'd come back from Assyria and Babylon, but in the near future, he will bring God's people to his son, Jesus Christ, and the Jews will be saved, and Israel will put their faith in him. In that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Even though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. We can praise God for that, can't we? Even though God was angry, his anger is put away in Christ. It says in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. Let me remind you that the word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. That's the word for Jesus. Literally, it's behold, God is Yeshuati, my Yeshua, my Jesus. Behold, God is Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord is my strength and my song. Reminds us of Moses' song. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. He has become my salvation. Therefore, he says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. See how God puts three times there the name of his son, Jesus. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, you will name him Yeshua because he will save his people. Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. Isn't that a great verse? Remember Zechariah 13, verse 1, where God says, in that day, while I will open in Jerusalem a fountain for the cleansing of sin. And here it says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells. Now, by the way, this isn't a good translation. Wells, it should be translated fountain. A well is just where you catch water or store water. But the Hebrew word there is a fountain of springing water, that it flows water. Like Jesus said in John chapter 7, everyone who is thirsty, come to me, and out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Or to the woman at the well, when he said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I would have given you living water, and it would become a fountain within you springing up to eternal life. So with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, you will draw waters from the well or the fountain of Jesus. He's the rock who was struck in Exodus and flowed water for the refreshment of the people, the rock that was to be spoken to and the rock that was to be sung to. In that day, you will say, hallelujah. That's what praise the Lord is. Hallelujah. Call on his name. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Emmanuel, the Lord is with you. And so this is the king that the Lord chooses. This is the one that the Lord picks for his ultimate kingdom. The one who's rejected, born of a virgin, the mighty God, a counselor, wonderful, the one who grows out of a nation that's been cut down, the branch. And that theme flows all the way through to chapter 53, where it says, like a root out of dry ground, he comes forth like a tender plant. And so Jesus would come to Israel at a time when they were down. There was no Davidic kingdom. There were no kings on the throne. But he would be born to a humble family and raised in Nazareth. He's the king that God chooses, and he's our Lord and Savior. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you that you have been faithful to us. Thank you that you have chosen us in you, because your choice, your vote of confidence was proven when Christ was raised from the dead. When Jesus came out of the grave, that was your thumbs up, your approval, the validation of Jesus, born of a virgin, rejected, a stone of stumbling. And yet, Lord, you're the chief cornerstone. You're our banner that we rally to, the branch, the one who has been exalted, Lord. And we thank you that though you're the choice, Jesus, your word tells us that we're chosen in you. When we put our faith in you, we're elect, and we discover that we've been chosen in you since the foundation of time. So we thank you, Lord, tonight for Jesus Christ, our King. We pray that you'd bless us and keep us as we go. Continue to protect us from the storms, not just physical storms, but the storms of life. We pray that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.